Aren't you glad that God is in control and that he's on the throne and that we are his hands and feet in this world? And we've got to always do something. We have the message that will heal our land. And with that in mind, would you open up your Bible to Hosea 7, which is on page 754 of your Bible, if you have a pew Bible. And we're talking today about God's net of love, how God's love changes everything. And here in the middle of this really discouraging book of the Bible, it's discouraging because of all of the idolatry and the hardness of heart that is seen in Israel. But right in the middle of it is where the hope is. God wants to redeem them. God wants to throw his net of love on them. You know, sometimes we human beings have such vengeful spirits, don't we? Somebody does us wrong, it might just be cutting us off in traffic. And we might not do what we used to do when we were lost, but we have this spirit, I'm going to get them. You tailgate them a little bit, maybe you cut the corner a little sharper than you normally would. And of course you ask for forgiveness, but you know, there's this vengeance inside of us that kind of rages at times, and it shouldn't in the child of God. There is sometimes this, we think that God is like that, that he's vengeful. And we say, you know, God's going to get you. And I've heard that many times, and it's true for all those who are outside of Christ. There is no hope. Amen? There is only the darkness of eternity without the love of God, only his justice. But this is a chapter that says God's going to get you in order to save you. Isn't that hopeful? That's what this chapter's all about. And that's what this time of grace is. We talk about the age of grace, but really, since the beginning of the world, from the time that God walked into the garden and clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, there's been an age of grace. There has been a covenant of grace with sinners who don't deserve God's mercy. So my message this morning is simply this: God's going to get you because he wants to save you and conform you into the image of his son. And he's going to get you with his net of love. Now, how you would construct a net of love is a little bit different than God would construct a net of love. God's net of love crushes you, strips you. He speaks of a bird flying through the air in this chapter, being captured by God's net. And he tells his intention plainly in this chapter. He says, I would redeem you. That's my intention. That's why this is a net of love. I'm going to crush you, he says to Israel. I'm going to take you out of your land. I'm going to strip you of your possessions. I'm going to strip you not only of your possessions, but all of your idols. And it's going to hurt. But God never hurts us except that he wants to bless us. We have to understand that God is good. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is good. Isn't that true? Has he ever let you down? Has he ever failed once? Come on, think through. There's got to be some place where he's failed. God has a perfect reputation. And he wants to get you in order to bless you. Now, Hosea 7 is very, very interesting. It shows the ravages of sin in the first 10 verses. It shows what happens when a human being gives themselves over to sin. Now, this is addressed to unbelievers, obviously. They're worshiping Baal. They have a whole other god, a whole other theology. Now, it's a syncretistic theology, so it's mixed together with the worship of Yahweh, but it is absolutely pagan to its core. Only on its shell does it look orthodox. Yes, they have a temple. Yes, they do all the things prescribed by Moses, but they have added pagan elements. And that's what a lot of people don't get. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it doesn't make it a beauty queen. Amen? And in the same way, you can put Christianity on paganism, but it doesn't make it Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Amen? And so sin will ravage you. You give yourself to sin, and this is, like I said, directed to unbelievers. But if you as a Christian give yourself to sin, it's gonna destroy you. I don't know if you can see this quote, but Paul Tripp said, "Sin has ravaged the house that God created. Our world sits slumped, groaning for the restoration that can only be accomplished by the hands of the builder. The bad news is that we're living in the midst of the restoration process. But the good news is that the divine builder will not relent until his house is made new again. Someday we'll live forever in a house fully restored. In the meantime, Emmanuel resides with us today, returning his house to its former beauty." Yet in Hosea's day, Israel was kicking Emmanuel out. They didn't want the glory cloud. And so Ichabod would be written eventually on the temple in the south. But first, God would deal with the people of the north, and that is what Hosea 7 is addressed to. We see four pictures of sin's misery in this beginning verses of this chapter. We see how sin is like someone dying in a hospital, someone mocked at a party, someone burned in the bakery, and someone who is forgetful in old age. Very clear the ravages that sin does to us. First of all, he says in verse 1, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside." Here is this patient who has been beaten to a pulp, bones broken, compound fractures. Their serious surgery needs to be done internally and externally. And the greatest surgeon in the world is standing by the bed ready to help. But the patient says, "I don't need your help." That's what sin does to us. God has given his son to pay the price for our sins. Isn't that glorious? And here is the great physician ready to heal us. But we've got other things to do. We've got toys to play with. We've got trinkets to see. We've got shows to be entertained by. We don't have time to get healed. That's what sin does to you. While you're dying, you're distracted. You're blinded. We should be very afraid of sin. It blinds us like a person with the greatest doctor ready to heal them. That's why the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The one thing that happens when we come to know Christ is that our posture towards sin changes. What we used to love, we now hate. What we used to live for, we now have a posture of hostility towards. That's repentance. And we cannot have faith in Christ without repentance towards the world. They're together intertwined. You cannot say that you have faith if you love the world, because you have to turn away from the world to Christ. He says in verse 2, "They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." He says, "I'm the surgeon. I see every injury that sin has done to you. I've seen what you've done to get all beat up like this. You're close to death. You need a blood transfusion. You need some deep help, and I'm ready to help you." But they can't respond to God. They don't want to respond to God. You see, when we sin, do you know that our sin is right in front of the face of God? He sees it all. The scripture says in Hebrews, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Have you ever thought you could hide your sin from God? Sometimes we hide our sin from God by twisting our theology. Here's one way we do it. I can go ahead and sin because it's God's job to forgive me. Anybody ever told yourself that lie before? I have. It's dangerous, right? We twist our theology. We can never use God's grace as a license for lascivious living. We have to take sin seriously. And the Lord sees us. The Lord, he says in Psalm 33, looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God is very interested in you. He loves you, but he is very offended by sin. And that's why for the Christian, he's conforming us into the image of Christ. But for the lost person, the only way that they can have their sins taken away is to, by faith, look to Christ and believe that as far as the east is from the west, he's willing to take our sins away. He's willing to remove them and bury them in the depths of the sea. He says, look to me in Isaiah and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Remember that moment that you looked to Christ? You remember that moment that you came to him and your whole world opened up and the surgeon did surgery on you and you were no longer like a patient who was denying care? The second picture of sin is in verse 3. Someone who's mocked at a party. It's a circus atmosphere. It says, by their evil, they make the king glad, or literally entertained, and the princes by their treachery. The king and the leaders of Israel are entertained by the idolatry of the people of Israel. Here they have brought in Baal statues and Asherah statues into the courtyard of the temple. And in the north, they have set up their golden calf worship at Bethel and Dan. And the kings think that this is entertaining. Do you know that we are called not to entertain God's people, but to feed God's people? John Bunyan said this, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. We have to take sin seriously. Saint, are you taking sin seriously? Here's my burden, because chapter 7 of Hosea is written to unbelievers. How are you going to reach this lost and dying world, if there's not much difference between you and them? How in the world are you going to reach the world when you're putting your light under a bushel? You're moving far away spiritually instead of setting your light upon a hill so that all can see it. Now, this is not Phariseeism or self-righteousness. We are all broken down sinners. We all struggle daily with surrendering to the Spirit of God and walking in holiness. Amen? That's our desire. But a world can see the difference between a struggling saint and a pacified sinner. Are you pacified by the world where you just join into the party of sin? Are you entertained by things that Christ died for? Can you laugh and spend your time putting things before your eyes and listening to things in your ears that Christ our Lord was nailed to a cross to take away, to defeat, to destroy? We need to walk holy, to be holy as he is holy. Amen? And you can't do it in your own power. Have you ever tried that? John Bunyan said that's like trying to get rid of dust with a broom. You can't get rid of dust with a broom. A big pile of dust, it just makes it more dusty, right? You try to do that. Self-righteousness just makes your life a whole lot worse. You need to pour the water of grace on the dust of sin. You need the power of God's grace to live holiness. You can't do one thing without God's power. We're to work out of our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works to will and to do of his good pleasure in us. It's all God. So we've got to take sin seriously. We're not here at church to be entertained. Charles Spurgeon said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. That was back in the 1800s. This is so relevant today. Don't join in to the party of sin. Know that God has come to take your sins and bury them in the depths of the sea. Don't toy with them. But another picture of sin in verses 4 through 8 is burned at the bakery. Sin is like someone burning without any satisfaction, a fire that just keeps on burning and burning, and it's so strong it can never be quenched. And before I even get into this point, can I just say that Christ satisfies? Christ quenches all of the desires of your soul if you look to him in faith. And sometimes Christians get discouraged because they hear things like this and they say, well, all of my desires aren't quenched. You know why? Because we so often look to self instead of Christ. But you know, the moment you get your eyes on Christ, oh, life is good. It's just that we have such a propensity to look at ourselves so often. And it's discouraging. So stop looking to yourself, saint. Look to Christ. But look at this. He's speaking to these unbelieving Israelites in northern Israel. He says, they are all adulterers. Verse 4. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Here is a baker who does nothing while leaven spreads through the dough. This illustrates the kings of Israel who do nothing while evil, the leaven of evil, spreads through society and through the king's household and his court. And the entire society, from the kings to the people, are aflame with lust and adultery. Like a heated oven that is so hot, the baker doesn't even need to stir its fire. Look at this. He says, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. So the king, on a feast day, probably one of the three festivals of Israel, like Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, things like that. There were three major feasts in Israel. One of these feasts, it says that the king himself became drunk and laughed at the burning of sin in the people. Do you know that there are leaders in this church? But in a sense, we're all leaders. Every disciple is to become a leader, to be a disciple maker. That doesn't mean that you will be an officer of the church. It depends on what your gifting is. But everyone is to lead people to Christ. Now, if you're burning in your sin, if you've gone back to those things in your past life, how in the world are you going to reach people for Christ? How are you going to shine the light? So we know that we've got to see that sin never satisfies. It offers a lot, but it never satisfies. Has anybody of you had a fit of anger, a fit of rage at any time? I have. Sometimes it comes through, you know, I'm trying to put on the whole armor of God. I'm putting on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just trying to walk in Jesus. Oh, Lord, these this person or that person is just, they're making me angry, but I'm putting on the armor and, oh, would you stop it? And you just kind of lose it. You know, you're trying, and then you just give in to the flesh. Has that ever happened? Is that rage ever satisfied until you repent? Because that rage can turn into bitterness and malice and hatred. And for some people, at least on Dateline, it turns into murder, right? I mean, you know, like it's real. And that's how sin is. It's never satisfied. The kings of Israel thought this was a funny thing, but it's no laughing matter. The people were burning without any satisfaction. And then you see the destruction in verses 6 and 7. What happens? With hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue all night. Their anger smolders in the morning. It blazes into a flame. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. He's speaking of a time when there are four kings in short succession in northern Israel. And they fall one after another, each of them reigning very short amounts of time. And so they're so hungry. They're burning. And they're willing to destroy the leaders in order to get what they want. And they get another leader, but it won't give them what they want. So they get another leader. And the leaders think this is funny. It's not funny. They all die. Isn't that what we're doing even in our country? We elect people that give us what we want. That's not what we should be looking for. In our churches, in our communities, in our nation, we should be looking for people who are principled. But here they are. They cannot be satisfied, and that is the nature of sin. And what does that lead to? Here's another baking analogy. It says Ephraim, another word for northern Israel, mixes himself with peoples. What does that mean? The people of northern Israel were marrying lost people, pagans. And that's always a bad idea. What happens when you give your heart to idols is that the world just takes over your life. You become a slave of the world. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He goes on to say, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. They were mixing. You know, I told my children when they're young, marry whoever you want as long as it's a biblical marriage, man and woman, and as long as they love Jesus. And the man has to have a job. Good job, you know? Support a family. It's no sin to be poor. But as one film said, it's no virtue either. But listen, Jesus has to be the center of the home, amen? And when you start baking with sin, you start putting a little sin into the recipe of your mind, especially when you're young, and you girls or you boys, you're like, oh, he's a dreamboat, or oh, she's a beauty queen. I don't know what you guys say. But what's on the inside? What's in their heart? What are they baking with? What are they burning for? Are they burning for Jesus, who can satisfy them? Or are they burning for the world? That's what you ought to be looking for. I would be so disappointed if one of my children married an executive in a Fortune 500 company if that person was lost. But if they were a garbage picker and they knew Jesus and could support a family, if they were a garbage picker, that was their job. And they knew, I would say, praise the Lord, I would rejoice with all of my heart. Parents, we need to get our head screwed on straight. And then he says, another baking analogy, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, they didn't have pancakes back then. They had kind of biscuits. But I'll just use it for today's modern day. Have you ever decided one day that you wanted to eat a half-baked pancake? Like I did that last... No, I didn't. I did not do that. I'm adventurous. But I have never had the appetite for a half-baked pancake. And halfway faith doesn't help anybody. It doesn't nourish anybody. And if you ever had half-cooked chicken, all right, we're talking about real bad problems. We've got some people, some medical people, thankfully, in the audience, in the congregation that could help if you ate some of that stuff, got that salmonella, really bad stuff. You see, when you start baking with sin, it just destroys you. Don't let that happen. Come to Christ if you're not in Christ. And if you know Christ, don't go back to that old life. And then the other thing is where we can get our desires satisfied. Isaiah said, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Can you all agree that Jesus is satisfying? He's our bread of life. He's our living water. The fourth picture before we get to the final point is that sin destroys us like those who are forgetful in old age. He says in verse 9 in our text, strangers devour his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. Old age is very hard. Everything wears out. Everything is deteriorating. Your hair is either turning gray or turning loose. Teeth fall out. Joints get replaced. Better than the other option. Back in the old days, you just laid crippled. Your eyes get dim. Your memory gets weak. Your bank account gets empty. And how sad it is if you're young and this happens to you. That's what he's saying to Israel. You should be full of strength. But you're like a person who's getting old. And you don't realize you've lost your mind. You've lost your memory. You can't remember things anymore. And that's what sin does to us. G. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this, said, sin is like signs of old age, which are obvious to others, yet undiscovered by ourselves. And we go on and on and on, the victims of ebbing strength, becoming degenerate without knowing it. We are blind to the signs which are self-evident to onlookers. There is no condition more perilous to our highest well-being than this unconscious spiritual atrophy. Often, like these who are addressed, there are people who come through our churches, young people, people from the neighborhood seeking. They hear the gospel. Some have been raised in Christian homes. They hear it, and then they forget it. And those who are aware, they see it, and they say, you've lost your hearing. You used to listen to God. You've lost your sight. You used to see God in everything. But the person themselves, like an old person, is completely unaware. Sorry, not prejudice against old people in our congregation. But you get what I'm saying, right? It's sad. I remember when we've had family members. I remember my grandma when I was a kid, how she got Alzheimer's. And she kind of knew her mind was slipping away, but she kind of didn't know How sad is that? That's what sin will do to you. Like Samson, he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's why as Christians, we are constantly to be reminded of things that we already know. Peter said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." We need constant reminders because we are good forgetters. And then he says in verse 10, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to seek the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this." So God is talking to Israel face to face. It's like when you talk to a person and you say something to them and they hear something completely different. Or you say something to them and they laugh, but they really haven't heard anything you said. They're just going along with the conversation because they can't hear anything. That's what sin does to us. It makes us too deaf to hear God's voice. So, these are the pictures of sin's misery. Let's look at the solution, the promises of God's love, the net of God's love. Here we see a promise of capture. God's going to get you. A promise of compassion. He wants to redeem you. A promise of change. He wants to transform you. So we read in verses 11 and 12. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria as they go. I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. The term bird brain is not used for flattery. When we give ourselves to sin, it shrinks our hearts. It shrinks our moral aptitude. And praise the Lord, all of that is restored in Christ. And Christian, you should be constantly being healed by the doctor. You should be constantly had compassion on by the one who can heal you. But for those who give themselves to sin, it shrinks your life, your heart. You begin to go after silly and senseless things. And you become bird-brained. Now, the dove in the Bible is often used as a picture of beauty and peace and grace. And in the New Testament, a picture of the Holy Spirit. But here it's more like a pigeon. Here it is more used in its senseless way, as a helpless bird, as a small-brained creature. In other words, Hosea's just saying this: sin makes you stupid. It really does. But look at how God speaks to them. He says, "I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation." Now, the report that was made is that they were seeking help from Egypt and Assyria, the same ones that would destroy them. And so God says, "I'm going to spread my net over you. And I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to let that net come down and crush you. I'm going to let it come down and crush your family. But it is a net of love. It is a net of grace. It is a net of mercy. It is a net that strips us of all those things that are making us bird-brained. Sometimes we look at the crushing hand of God and we think of cruelty, but God is not cruel. If God crushes you in this age of grace, it is in order to take away stupid things from you and give you sanctified, good, gracious, wonderful things in their place. Can anybody testify that God does that for you? Praise the Lord. And the word discipline is very important. This is not punishment. This speaks of a parent-child relationship. So God is intrinsically involved and loves the people of Israel. And here this love is something that they cannot escape. Look at verse 13 briefly. He says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. He wants to redeem them. That's what he wants to do. He says, Andrew Murray says this, God has no pleasure in afflicting us, but he will not keep back even the most painful chastisement if he can but thereby guide his beloved child to come home and abide in the beloved Son. Jesus spoke about reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he spoke of reaching those who are beyond the realm of Israel and the apostles. And he loves them, and he loves you. And he's going to bring his net of love. What does that net of love look like? I know what it's looked like for many of you. It's brought you face down in the gravel, eating rocks sometimes. But I'm telling you, if that's what God uses to strip you of your sin, of your desires, to show you that you're getting pimped out by the world, then it's worth it. Amen? And then there's a promise of compassion. Look what happens for those who don't reach for God's compassion and his love. He says, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. If you don't have Christ, you have woe. But remember what Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Look at what he says in verse 14. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gnash themselves. They rebel against me. You see, what was happening is the people of northern Israel were trying to seek God the way Baal worshipers seek God. Remember the story of Elijah when he called down fire from heaven. And remember what the Baal worshipers did in order to get their God's attention. Derek Kidner said, the Baal worshippers' approach to God was made with self-pity and piling on the pressure of self by self-mutilation, more like the blackmail of a child's tantrum than a genuine heart cry. That was how one prayed to Baal. This is how these people were praying to Yahweh. Can I just say that you don't have to do that, child of God? God has paid the price. You already have God's attention. And if you're here today and you're lost, you already have God's attention. There's no process. The Satan wants you to think you've got to do these kinds of things in order to come to Christ. No, Jesus paid it all. He did it all. He said, it is finished. There's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing you need to do. You need to just simply come by faith. You don't need to have this Baal-worshipping heart where you need to prove something to God. Come to him. Listen, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is a generous God. He gave his son. How will he not also freely give you all things? He loves you, child of God. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, Isaiah says. He will carry them in his bosom. Listen, he's going to crush you with that net of his love, but then he's going to pick you up and put you over his shoulders and carry you around just like a shepherd does when a lamb strays. Sometimes he has to break the lamb's leg in order for that lamb not to ever stray again. That's a practice across the shepherding world. And then while the lamb heals, he's carried around on the shepherd's shoulders. Well, look at the insanity of the world that doesn't want this compassion. This is Israel. He's addressing, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Who was it that gave Israel their great army? Who was it that gave them all that they had, who brought them out of obscurity and built them into a great nation? Who did that? It was the Lord in whom they are fighting against. It's the one who bites the hand that feeds them. And there is a promise of change. It says, they return, but not upward. Verse 16. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So here is this false repentance described. It says, they return, which is a picture of repentance. They return, but not upward. Outwardly, Israel might have shown repentance. They might have sought repentance with God with a Baal-worshipping heart, just cutting themselves and just trying to show outwardly, but inwardly they were still unchanged. You need to understand, as he says here in the latter part of verse 16, it says, they are like a treacherous, or the middle part, they are like a treacherous bow. So he gives this picture of false repentance, like a crooked bow. And no matter how good you aim at a target, if your bow is crooked, it's never going to hit the target. The problem is the heart. If you have a crooked heart, you're never going to hit the target. And then he uses another illustration. He says, their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They have this wagging tongue. They speak a lot about repentance, but they make no change. Let me illustrate it. A true repentant heart. Not just a wagging of the tongue, not just outward manifestations, but an inward change. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? And he came to himself. He had been living in the world's muck and mire. And then he awoke from it and he decided to truly repent. And he said, I'll go to my father and I will be one of his servants, right? He didn't feel entitled. He felt ashamed of his sin. So he got up, he went to his father, and he confessed to God and his father that he was a great sinner and he didn't deserve to be a son, but only a servant. Listen, real repentance gets up and by faith goes home. That's where you get the strength. That's where you get the power. That's where you get the satisfaction. It's by going home, by going to Christ. And what was the father's response? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You remember the story? The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is so beautiful. We need to come when the net of God's love crushes us. We need to come with an understanding that God is going to give you so much mercy, so much love, so much grace. Can I just remind you of something as we close? The Bible says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What does he say in verse 37? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't God's love relentless? Isn't God's love amazing? Sinner, run to Christ on a daily basis, moment by moment. Don't ever turn to sin. It'll just mess you up. Anyone here without Christ, know that there is no hope in the world. You are being crushed by the net of God's love. It will crush you, but only because God's going to get you so he can bless you. Let's stand. Father, we thank you so much for these eternal words that comfort our hearts, that you truly do love us. You want to bless us. You don't want vengeance against us. You've taken that out upon your Son for anyone who trusts in him. Father, thank you that you're not willing that any should perish. You don't have a sadistic heart. You don't have joy that people suffer. You are a God of justice and holiness. And thank you that your justice was met at the cross, at Calvary. And now we as weak sinners, now saints, we're asking you to hold us, keep us, strengthen us. Let us not go near the world. Let us not love the world, Lord. Help us to forsake our sin and to give glory and honor to you with all that we do and say. Hold us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.